Thank you, Barbara. Passage this morning is Acts 22, starting with verse 17
through 29. You'll turn your scriptures with me.
Now I'm on. I'll never forget the German shepherd that lived next door to us growing up. I don't remember what his name was. It might as well have been Spike or Monster or something. I don't know, because we were scared to death of that dog. It was a German shepherd. He was staked to the ground, had a little chain around his neck, and I never saw him off of that chain. I feel sorry for him now. But all the ground was, the grass was worn away. There was often mud packed in his fur. And anytime you got anywhere close, he would just bark and bark and bark and bark. And so we stayed clear away. We hung out with the kids of the house, but we stayed far away from that dog. It was a scary dog. Well, one day I was in the house, and all of a sudden I heard all this commotion, this barking. I could hear that dog barking, and it wasn't from the side of our neighbors. It was from in the front of the house. And suddenly I started panicking. Because I couldn't find Silver. Silver was our cat. I couldn't find Silver anywhere in the house, and Silver had a propensity of sneaking out the door and making it outside. He was supposed to be an indoor cat, but if you know anything about indoor cats, they never want to stay indoors. And I'm like, he's outside, he's being torn to shreds by the dog next door, what am I going to do? So I follow the sound of the barking, I open up the front door, and I look out on the front stoop. And that dog is in our front yard at the front of the bottom step, and he is just barking like crazy. You know how they do. It's a good impression, wasn't it? And right in front of him on the last step is Silver. And Silver's just sitting there looking at him. He's just going, arr, 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 arr. He's just looking around like, what is this dog doing? Doesn't he know he's interrupting my view? What's going on? Like nothing's going on. It was an incredible picture for me, one I will never forget. It was jarring to me. But it reminds me of Paul's response to an attack made on him and our passage this morning. Last week we saw Paul share his testimony in front of the Jewish crowd and religious leaders. This week, we're going to see him finish his testimony, but as he finishes, he incites a riot, a new one. It's almost part two of the riot that he incited before. He didn't incite it just happened. The crowd will become a pit of snarling and barking dogs wanting to tear and rip Paul apart. And the cause of this riot is hatred and racism. Paul's reaction to this hate is a huge lesson for us today, because we don't see any racism or hatred in our world today, do we? We deal with it a lot, unfortunately, is prevalent in our society, and we see the effects. People yelling at each other. Screaming hate, bigotry. I want us to read Paul's account and what he did. And maybe it'll give us insight of what we are to do when we are faced with racism and hatred. Acts chapter 2, starting with verse 17. Now, I read this part of his testimony last week. We were talking about Paul and his testimony, and this part is what God was doing in his heart and his life recently, but I want to read it again so we can take a look at the context of what he's talking about and why it caused such an uproar. Verse 17 of 22. When I had returned to Jerusalem and was praying in the temple, I fell into a trance and saw him saying to me, "Make haste and get out of Jerusalem quickly, because they will not accept your testimony about me." And I say, "Lord, they themselves know that in one synagogue after another, I imprisoned and beat those who believed in you. And when the blood of Stephen, your witness, was being shed, I myself was standing by and approving and watching over the garments of those who killed him. And he said to me, go, for I will send you far away to the Gentiles. Here, Paul thinks that he is the best person to present the gospel to the Jews. He thinks he's the best person. Paul continues in his verse testimony, in verse 17 says, when I came to Jerusalem, this is 3 years after his conversion from Judaism to Christianity. He says, even while I prayed in the temple. And that's an important statement. It shows that even after 3 years after he became a Christian, he still holds reverence for the Jewish customs because he's praying in the temple. This is hard for us to understand, but for the Jewish people, their prayers were connected to the temple. Many would not even consider God heard their prayers if they weren't praying at the temple. And so Paul, even though he's a Christian, he knows that he can pray anywhere he wants. He doesn't have to be at the temple, but he is giving his prayers at the temple. He's showing these Jewish people that he still holds to Jewish customs. He's trying, as we said last week, to make a bridge to these Jewish believers. He says, so I was praying in the temple and I was in a trance. The Greek word there for trance is ekklesia, the word we get the word ecstasy from, a divine high, if you will. He is in the state of being transported out of his normal senses. The same word is used in Acts 10:10. When Peter went to sleep on the roof in Joppa, and he's transported into a trance, and he sees the sheet coming down with the animals, the pigs in a blanket. And God told Peter, go to the Gentiles. It's okay to share my story with the Gentiles. I want the message. I want salvation to go to the Gentiles as well as to the Jews. And so this is the exact same message that Paul is getting. This is a divine message, a divine act that's happening to Paul. He sees the Lord. The Lord speaks. The Lord tells him, make haste. Get out of Jerusalem quickly, for they will not accept your testimony about me. The Lord says, Paul, you need to get out of Jerusalem. But you know what? Paul didn't do that. He stayed in Jerusalem for 15 days. He was there praying, going through that cleansing ritual that we talked about. This isn't till 15 later days after he arrived in Jerusalem. And the whole time he's there, he's creating havoc. You know why he didn't go? He didn't think he should. Look at what he says in verse 19. He says, Lord, they themselves know that in one synagogue after another I imprisoned and beat those who believed in you. He says, Lord, I'm the best person to reach them because I was just like them. I was just as much a zealot as all these Jews out here, as upset as they're getting. I persecuted Christians. I put to death Christians. If there's anybody they're going to believe, it's me. Paul is wrong. He's dead wrong. The Lord says to him, no, Paul, they will not receive your testimony. Because racism and hate has a powerful way of overcoming reason and straight thinking. Think about Jesus. The Jewish leaders wouldn't listen to him after he performed miracle after miracle after miracle right in front of their faces. They're not about to listen to Paul. But Paul thought he had the circumstances on his side. So then the Lord says to Paul, go, for I'll send you far away to the Gentiles. This is God's calling, not Paul's choosing. Now these Jewish believers, these Jewish people in Jerusalem hate Paul for several reasons. One reason was because he was preaching to the Gentiles and they hated Gentiles. So Paul's saying here, you know, if you want to be mad at somebody, don't be mad at me. Be mad at God, because he's the one that has sent me to the Gentiles. Paul says, look, you can't accuse me of being an anti-Semitic. I was raised a Jew. I followed all the patterns. If you don't like the fact that I'm sent as a missionary to the Gentiles, you need to talk to God. Because not only has he sent me to the Gentiles, you might hate the Gentiles, but evidently God does not. Well, let's see the response to this. Verse 22 through 23. So with this word, they listened to him. Then they raised their voices and said, away with such a fellow from the earth, for he should not be allowed to live. And as they were shouting and throwing off their cloaks and flinging dust into the air. Here we see the Jewish crowd is overcome by hate. When Paul says the word Gentiles, they lose it. It springs a little trap in their brains and their prejudice is released. They hated the Gentiles. The thing that they hated most about Paul's ministry, that he was going around preaching equality. The Jew and Gentile are one in Christ, he taught. They didn't have to become Jews. They didn't have to get circumcised. They didn't have to keep the law. And this infuriates these Jews. So all Paul has to do is say the word Gentiles, and they just absolutely lose it. When he said, God sent me to the Gentiles to preach what I preach, they blew their lids. They lifted their voices. They said, away with such fellow. He doesn't deserve to live on the earth. He shouldn't be allowed to live. All logic, all sense, all reason, all doctrine, everything is consumed by the flames of prejudice, and their fury breaks loose. Look at verse 23. It says, they cried out and cast off all their clothes, and they threw dirt into the air. They started throwing their clothes. Why would they do that? Seems strange. Maybe they're so angry, they just start ripping their clothes off. Well, it's not the case. There was a purpose behind it. Whenever somebody was stoned, they took off their outer garments so they could throw the stones unhindered. Here, Paul's at the top of the stairs. It's a long shot for them, but they start taking off their outer garments. They look around, and evidently there weren't any rocks around, so they just start picking up dirt. And they're just throwing dirt at him. They can't find any rocks. What a scene. Can you see how irrational they are? All of Paul's logic and his presentation means nothing. All he does is mention the word Gentiles, and they go nuts. That is prejudice. Paul gave his defense, and they rejected it. Who are they really rejecting? Are they rejecting Paul? They're rejecting God himself. I want you to look at Paul's response to all this hatred, all this racism. Amidst everybody yelling and screaming at him, taking off their cloaks so they can stone him if they can just find a stone, they're throwing dirt at him. Paul is chained up by the Romans. They're in the Romans' custody. What will be his attitude? His attitude will be love. Love for everybody. Love for the Jews throwing the dirt. Love for the Romans standing there guarding him. Because that's the measure of the man. He loved. That was his character. Let's see what he does in the face of hate. Verse 24 through 29. The tribune ordered him to be brought into the barracks, saying that he should be examined by flogging to find out why they were shouting against him like this. But when they had stretched him out for the whips, Paul said to the centurion who was standing by, is it lawful for you to flog a man who is a Roman citizen and uncondemned? When the centurion heard this, he went to the tribune and said to him, what are you about to do? For this man is a Roman citizen. So the tribune came to him and said to him, tell me, are you a Roman citizen? And he said, yes. And the tribune answered, you know, I bought this citizenship for a large sum. Paul said, but I am a citizen by birth. So those who were about to examine him withdrew from him immediately. And the tribune was also afraid, for he realized that Paul was a Roman citizen and that he had had him bound. Here we see Paul showing love in the face of hatred. While all the flying clothes and the dirt clods and everybody else was yelling and screaming, this creates a problem for Claudius, the tribune, who has Paul in his custody, the one who's supposed to be keeping peace in Jerusalem. He's asked, what do I do now? He didn't understand this guy. He was no closer to the truth than he was 15 minutes earlier before Paul gave his testimony. He asked, what am I going to do now? So he figures, like any good Roman soldier, any hardened character such as that, he says, I'll figure it out. I got a way to do it. Let's torture him. Look at verse 24 again. It says, the tribune ordered him to be brought back into the barracks, saying that he should be examined by flogging, interrogated by torture, to find out why they're shouting against him like this. What were they using? They were using a flagellum of the Romans. You know what that is. It's also called a cat of nine tails. What Jesus was whipped with before his crucifixion. A whip with many tendrils, leather tendrils coming out. At the end of each one, attached is bone or metal. So that bone and metal can wrap around whoever it's being hit, dig into the flesh, and tear it as it's being pulled away. It was something that Paul had never experienced, which is kind of strange, you might think, because he's been beaten a lot. He's been tortured a lot at this point. Five times he received from the Jews the Jewish lashes, but it wasn't the flagellum. Three times the Romans had beat him with rods. That was a bunch of sticks tied together, and they flailed him with it. But he had never, a flagellum had never been used against him. Why? The reason is to come. The tribune says, I'll scourge him. I'll make him confess. We'll find out what he's done. He figured Paul must have done something terrible to cause such an uproar with all these people. So he brought him to be scourged. Verse 25 says, they bound him with thongs. And the word bound has the implication of stretching. And so that's what they did. I don't know if they used a table and stretched him out. I don't know if they hung him from a pole so his feet were off the ground and he was dangling, hanging there. But they did something so he was fully stretched out. Why would they do that? So when that whip hit him, and those bone fragments and those metal fragments hit him, his skin would be taut, and it would even easier tear and do the much damage as possible. So they stretch him out. And notice what Paul says in verse 25. He just asks a question. He's remarkably calm. Is it lawful for you to scourge a man that is a Roman and uncondemned? Now, Paul is ready to die for his faith. Paul had never had a scourging before. A scourging would kill him. It would cripple him. The reason he had not been whipped with a flagellum to this point is because Paul was a Roman citizen. To add to that, Suetonius the lawyer said, any Roman who violates, any man who violates the rights of a Roman citizen will be executed on Esquiline Hill in Rome. So Paul saying it is unlawful for a Roman to be, is it lawful to do this to a Roman uncondemned? He's putting that question in their mind. Do you know I'm a Roman citizen? Do you know what will happen if you do this to a Roman citizen? You'll be killed. The person whipping him would be killed. The person above him would be killed. All the way up to the tribune himself would be put to death. We need to see Paul's attitude here. He doesn't mind dying. He doesn't mind being tortured. Everything that he said to this point is he's wanting to go to Jerusalem. He's wanting to experience what his Savior experienced. He wanted to follow Jesus, his Savior's example. He thought it'd be a great honor to be tortured and killed in Jerusalem like his Savior. If that's not enough to think about or not enough to convince you, read the letters of Paul. What is he always saying? It's better to die than to live. To live is Christ, to die is gain. He says, it's all right for me to die. To be apart from this world is to be in the presence of my Savior. All throughout the letters, he's talking about how he is looking forward to being with his Savior. To die is nothing for him. So is there some self-preservation in what he's saying? Probably. But many scholars believe that Paul was looking out for these Roman soldiers. An act of grace and kindness. He wants to preserve even their lives, even the ones who were torturing him or about to. Everything that Paul has done here has been done in love. He didn't say anything in his speech attacking the Jewish people. The only word he said was Gentiles, and that threw him into tizzy. Everything he said was gentle, loving, and winsome, wanting to win them over. Even though they hated him, even though they had beaten him, even though he probably stood there before them with a black eye, bruised and bloodied, his clothes torn from the riot that about killed him before the Romans intervened. And there, even with the Romans, he doesn't bust out in any kind of words of hatred towards them in this unjust act. It's just a gentle question that he asks patiently. Paul, by asking this very simple question, saved the life of the Roman soldier. If the soldier had gone through with the whipping, he could have paid for it with his life. Verse 26 says, when the centurion, that's a captain of 100 men, heard this, he went and he told the chief captain, the chief commander, Claudius. He says, take heed what you do to this man. This man is a Roman. The chief captain came and said to him, tell me, are you a Roman? And he said, yes. Do you see how God has equipped Paul to do what God has called him to do? And is even providing for him in this very moment. It reminds me of 1 Corinthians 10:13 when Paul himself wrote, no temptation has overtaken you that is not common to man. God is faithful and he'll not let you be tempted beyond your ability. But with the temptation, he'll also provide a way of escape that you might be able to endure it. God fits man for everything that he takes him through. God in his providence had brought Paul to this place and would safely bring him through to the other side. He said, yes. The chief captain answered. So then the tribune comes over to Paul and he starts having a conversation with him. I don't know if he's still hanging there or still strung out on the table, but he starts having a conversation with Paul. He says, you know, I bought my citizenship for a large sum. It means a lot to me. You realize what I almost did? I almost lost my citizenship for life. Paul says, well, that's interesting, because I was freeborn. I'm a true citizen. I was born a citizen. Paul wasn't a second-class Roman citizen. He was a first-class citizen. Here was a second-class citizen going to torture a first-class citizen. You might say, well, how could he buy his citizenship? Clearly, this soldier was not born a Roman. Romans would sell their citizenship to those who were not Roman citizens so they might have the proper protections and the rights of a Roman citizen. So clearly, this soldier had bought his Roman citizenship. Clear that there's corruption in all governments and cultures in all times, is there not? So he was a purchased citizen, and Paul was born a citizen. It says, well, then immediately, in verse 29, they departed from him who should have examined him. Everybody left. The chief captain was afraid. He knew that Paul was a Roman, and because he bound him, he was scared. The chief captain said, "Everybody out. It's all over." And the next day, they turned him back over to the Jews for due process. An incredible story. An incredible amount of hatred. An incredible response from Paul. What are we to see here about sharing Christ in the midst of hatred and racism? Well, what did Paul do? He showed love in the midst of hatred and racism. The second thing he did is he relied on God's providence. When he shared his faith in the midst of racism and hatred, when he was facing it, when he was being yelled at, he relied on God's providence. How many times have you been in a situation where you had the opportunity to share your faith or to witness, and your only attitude was self-preservation, protecting your ego, your safety, your security, your popularity, trying even to protect that relationship? What was Paul's attitude? Selfless love for those around him. He did everything in his power to win their hearts. To the Jews, he was everything he could be to win them. To the Romans, he still showed compassion, even though they were corrupt and only seeking to maintain their power. You know, Jesus did the exact same thing. Dying on the cross, he looked at all the people who were spitting on him, cursing his name, joking about the fact that he was on the cross. What did he say? "Father, forgive them. They know not what they do." Stephen, as he was crushed beneath the bloody stones, he was stoned. As the blood ran out of his body, he looked up and he said, "Lord, don't hold this against them." That is the only attitude that will ever make a difference in a negative situation. When we love on people who are espousing hate, we must show love. We must be willing to sacrifice everything we have, sacrifice our ego, our popularity, everything. That is to be our attitude. When faced with hatred and racism, point people to the Father, show His love, and rest in His providence. Leave the results to Him. Will you pray with me? Dear Heavenly Father, we thank You for Paul's example. We have no lack of hatred and racism in our world today. But even in the midst of all that, You still want us to proclaim the good news of Jesus Christ. You still want us to love on those showing hate. You still want us to be selfless, to show compassion, to serve even those showing hate and racism. Lord, may we trust that You hold us in the palm of Your hand, that whatever we might face on the other end of showing that love in the midst of hatred and racism, that You'll take care of it, that You'll take care of us, no matter what happens. May we rest in Your providence. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. How do you do in the face of hatred, even hatreds towards you? Is there something that you need to show forgiveness? Is there a place you need to share forgiveness and love? Is it a family relationship? Is it a relationship at work? Where do you need to apply these truths in your life? Will you stand? Let's sing this hymn. Take my life.